Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn one last time to Deuteronomy chapter 5 as we look at the 10th and the final commandment concerning the contentment of God. This is the commandment that we shall not covet. And it is something that we fail to grasp about this commandment that makes it perhaps the most significant of them all. For unlike the other commandments, this is a commandment that works from the inside out. My friend Phil Ryken has written a wonderful book called Written in Stone on the Ten Commandments, and he mentions that all the other nine commandments, it seems, work from the outside in. The lawgiver Moses begins with our actions that eventually affect our spirit, our heart, our minds. But here, in commandment number 10, he does the opposite. He starts with what is on the inside, a commandment that governs our internal desires and our hopes and aspirations, and he works from the inside out. In fact, if you look at the Ten Commandments, they're actually sandwiched between two similar commandments. I would suggest to you that the first one is like the last one, that we have no other gods but God is an internal commandment, and that the eight in between them concerning worshiping idols, taking God's name in vain, keeping his name holy, breaking the Sabbath, dishonoring authority, violence, immorality, stealing and cheating, and bearing false witness or lying. These are all external conduct that comes from either a going astray from the first or last or both commandments. And that they are connected, that they fit like the bookends or the sandwich ends of a diet of healthy, God-centered living. That once we have a proper view of God, and we see God for who he really is, then we are contented in God's providence. But once our attitudes about God become defective or demeaning or blasphemous, then we begin to doubt the goodness of God and his providence, and we begin to covet. We begin to covet our neighbor's wife, our neighbor's house, his field, his male and female servants, his oxen and his livestock, and anything else that belongs to our neighbor. In fact, once we stray away from the true God in commandment number one, we inevitably head towards the false God at the end of commandment number 10, a God Jesus calls mammon. He says that we cannot serve two masters, for we will love the one and hate the other. We will cling to the one and despise the other. We cannot serve God and mammon. And the subtlety of all of this, the reality that this is so likely to happen to us, is all around us. In a philosophical worldview that is the American worldview called materialism, and the religious practice that has become known as consumerism, and a false god called mammon who lies behind them both. Materialism is the philosophy that says that the only thing that is real are the things that our senses can discern. It's born out of the scientific materialism of the Enlightenment back in the 1700s and 1800s. It said that the only reality was that reality that could be verified by scientific exploration or scientific method. And everything else, a belief in an unseen God, an infallible scripture, heaven and hell, miracles, salvation, and all of these things that have to do with the inner man are simply a myth. Scientific materialism led to spiritual materialism, which then led to consumerism. Consumerism is the view, according to the encyclopedia, of a social and economic order that is based on the systematic creation and fostering of a desire to purchase goods or services in an ever-increasing amount. In economics, consumerism refers to economic policies placing emphasis on consumption. In an abstract sense, it is a belief that the free choice of consumers should dictate the economic structures and the religious practices of any people and any society. It is the belief that the customer is king. And consumerism seems to capture the nations. There are three basic brands out there. There is our consumeristic capitalism, in America and in the West, in Europe, that always longs for more and more and more, this consumption without limits. There's also socialism, the idea that the state, through taxes and programs, will create both welfare and wealth for its people, and the taxes lead to the good life. And then there is Marxist communism, that the state owns everything, will accumulate all wealth, and will distribute wealth evenly and equally among all the members of a classless society. All three share a common spirit of godlessness. They ignore God in the pursuit of things, or worse yet, they use God in the pursuit of material possessions and benefits. Pastor Mark Buchanan of the New Life Community Church in Duncan, British Columbia, Canada, wrote back in 1999 an article about faith and consumerism by the title, Trapped in the Cult of the Next Thing. Listen to what Pastor Buchanan said. I belong to the cult of the next thing. It's dangerously easy to get enlisted. It happens by default, not by choosing the cult, but by failing to resist it. The cult of the next thing is consumerism, cast in religious terms. It has its own litany of sacred words: more, you deserve it, new, faster, cleaner, brighter. It has its own deep-rooted liturgy: charge it, instant credit, no down payment, deferred payments, no interest for 6 months. It has its own preachers and evangelists, prophets and apostles, the ad men, the pitch men, the celebrity sponsors. It has, of course, its own shrines, its chapels, its temples and meccas called malls or superstores or club warehouses. It has its own sacraments, credit and debit cards. It has its own ecstatic experience, the spending spree. And the cult of the next thing central message proclaims, crave and spend, for the kingdom of stuff is here to stay. Sanctification is measured by never saving enough, for the cult teaches that our lives are measured by the abundance of our possessions. Those caught up in this cult of next things live endlessly, relentlessly for the next thing, the next weekend, the next vacation, the next purchase, the next experience, the next high-tech gadget. For us, the impulse to seek the next thing is an instinct bred in us so young that it seems almost genetic, as if it is part of being an American, or at least a North American. It's our paradigm, our way of seeing life, of measuring reality. It's our unifying myth. How could the world be otherwise? And for Christians, this is a problem. The problem is ethical, spiritual, theological, and of course, practical. But it is against the ethics of Christ. It was Jesus who said, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed. For not even when a man has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." We know these things. We hear these things. But I wonder how much we really stuff these things in the background of our lives and move on towards the cult of the next thing, into our consumeristic religion, where Jesus becomes the means to our earthly personal peace and affluence. You know, sometimes it takes the members of a new generation, the young people, to see things and say things that we who are now the caretakers of the status quo are unwilling to admit in public. One such young lady is a girl who simply identifies herself as Summer. She's a journalist student at Westchester University in Pennsylvania. This past spring, she wrote an essay called America, a Materialistic Nation. It will take me a few minutes to read it. It'll be painful to hear, but I ask you to bear with me. America is seen as a very materialistic nation from within and from other countries as well. People criticize us for being wasteful with our dollars. People complain about how much money is being spent on the war in Iraq, and they wonder how we can even afford it with a national debt of over $8 trillion. Is our behavior really so selfish, so self-indulgent as all the others say? In 2004, the president of Apple Computers, a man named Steve Jobs, announced that the top customer of the company's iTunes, its music store online, spent $29,500 on iTunes. According to the John Locke Foundation, America spends more on Nike shoes, lipstick, and personal fitness trainers than on all the local, state, and federal elections combined in the last decade. According to the book, The Overspent American, 27% of all households making more than $100,000 a year say that they cannot afford everything they really need. Sports utility vehicles, laptop computers, digital cameras, electronic personal organizers, and cellular phones have all become necessities, according to Robert Wolfdoe, the chairman of the sociology department at Princeton and director of Princeton's University Center for Religion. These are just a few examples of the American people's materialism according to the American Mythos, a national survey that showed that 82% of Americans thought they were materialistic and 77% said that they were self-indulgent. What about spending in the government? More than 1 in 10 families, or about 70% of all children, live in poverty in America. However, less than 1% of the total federal budget, an amount that is $17.5 million, is spent each year on the temporary assistance to needy families. While the war in Iraq has already cost American taxpayers $380 billion. According to one national database, the amount of money spent on the war in Iraq so far could have purchased and built 2,940,426 affordable housing units, could have awarded 62,398,244 scholarships to a university, or provided for 6,435,412 elementary school teachers in our public schools. The average income of America is about $70,000, according to USA Today, while a doctor in Iraq makes around $1,800 a year. In Liverpool, England, the average salary is $21,958 American dollars. But in Niger, a country in West Africa, the average person makes less than a dollar a day, amounting to about $350 a year. And in Ethiopia, that average salary is $108 per year. If one American decided to feed the world's children instead of buying a $90,000 Ferrari, he could feed 100 children for 4.9 years. And if an American decided to provide AIDS medication to developing countries instead of spending $50,000 on a diamond necklace, they could provide 100 people with life-saving medication for 200 days. Food and medicine are necessities, where sports cars and diamond necklaces are not. It seems that the world is correct. America is the richest nation as well as the most wasteful with all their dollars, and it seems that some Americans are beginning to see the error of their ways. For Buddhism is increasing in America in its appeal. It is appealing to 26% of Americans because they say it teaches us to focus on simplicity. The book that I mentioned earlier also mentioned that in 1999, 69% of the public thought materialism had become a serious problem. At the same time, the U.S. Department of Labor figures show that the average American spent in that same year $2,235 on eating out, and a book called Affluenza says we spent more annually on shoes, jewelry, and watches than we do on higher education. In short, Robert Ruthno says, we seem to place high values on material goods, and at the same time we worry about being overly materialistic. You will say, well, Pastor, if you don't like it, go live in Ethiopia. And I would say, no, that's the wrong answer. The answer is commandment number 10. And you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field or his male servant, or his female servant or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. This spirit of covetousness is a big deal to God. It finds its way into almost every passage of Scripture. And according to God in the Old Testament and Christ in the New with his apostles, covetousness and the goddess Mammon is the great competitor to Jesus Christ and his kingdom in this world. The prophet Ezekiel talked about what he called the idols of the heart. Then certain of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me, and the word of the Lord came to me and said, Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Should I indeed let myself be consulted by them? Therefore speak to them and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, anyone of the house of Israel who takes his idols into his heart and sets the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and yet comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him as he comes with the multitude of his idols, that I may lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel who are estranged from me through the idols of their heart. We know that Jesus Christ in the Sermon on the Mount warned us that we are not to lay up treasures on earth where they can be destroyed, for where our treasure is, there will our heart be also. Paul tells Timothy that it is the love of money that is the root of all sorts of evil, and men yearning for it and pursuing after it have pierced themselves with many a painful thing. So let's look at this final commandment, this commandment that deals with the attitudes and the motives and the desires of the heart, that is what J.I. Packer calls the first cousin to envy, what Paul calls idolatry, this whole subject of coveting. Each of the commandments, we said, tells us three things. It tells us something about the attributes, the nature, the character of God, something about the person and work of Jesus Christ, and something that will protect us and deliver us from evil. What does this 10th commandment say about God? Well, it tells us that God possesses perfect contentment within himself. This is perhaps of all the attributes of God, the most difficult for us to understand. It's called by theologians aseity, A-S-E-I-T-Y, aseity. It comes from two Latin words, a, from, and se, himself, from himself. Aseity tells us that God is completely self-sufficient, completely self-satisfied, and completely happy within himself. That he exists as Father, Son, and Spirit from eternity through time and into the future, and that he needs nothing from outside of himself to give himself satisfaction and joy and contentment. God does not need us. He needs nothing but himself. And that is evidenced by the scriptures, both in the Old and New Testament. Paul, when he spoke to the men and women at Athens, said, This God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by hands, nor is he served by human beings, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and every good thing. God would say to Job, Who was first given to me that I should pay him back? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. Moses would acknowledge in Psalm 90, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Before anything was, you were God. For every beast of the forest is mine, saith the Lord. The cattle on a thousand hills. I know all the birds of the hills and all that moves in the fields. If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world and all of its fullness are mine. Paul would make this marvelous statement in Romans. Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, how unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to God that God must repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things, and to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. God does not need us. Jesus When he prayed his great high priestly prayer, he began with this wonderful statement, "Father, now glorify me in your presence with the glory that I once had with you before the worlds began." He acknowledges that before the worlds were created, before there were any angels or any men or any creatures, long before Christ took on human flesh and became one of us, he had a glory with God that was from the very beginning. What is this glory? Wayne Grudem, a systematic theologian, says it is the perfect love and fellowship that dwells within the Trinity. How can it be that God needs nothing? Because all the Father needs, he gets from the Son. And all the Son needs, he gets from the Holy Spirit. And all the Holy Spirit needs, he gets from the Father. And so in this triangle of life and light and love, these three persons exist in one complete, impenetrable fellowship of immutable, eternal contentment. Nothing can be added to God without ruining his perfection. And God lives within what one hymn writer says, the worlds of light. Kaylee Scott, in his wonderful hymn, Joy to the Heart, says, "Good Jesus Christ, our brother, died in darkest hurt upon the tree to offer us the world of light that lives inside the Trinity." Theologians say that God is essentially different from us. He's not just a bigger version of us, or a longer lasting version of us, or some invincible version of us. We are a version of him in a finite, limited, and dependent way. But God is qualitatively and fundamentally different. He needs absolutely nothing. He is completely happy in himself. And he makes the world, fills it with angels and men and creatures, not because he's lonely without us. I would remind you, with all due respect, that God would have had a lot easier life had he not made the world and filled it with angels and men. Amen? But he made it to share his glory, his contentment, and his joy, not to add to it. It is God out of this world of light who pumps into the world through primarily the firstborn of creation, his son Jesus Christ, Paul says, these worlds of light that live inside the Trinity to give us the joy and the contentment and satisfaction that a finite creature can know. Here enters the person of Jesus Christ. And his work in the world is to satisfy the human soul. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, shares in this joy and contentment of God, and he offers it to us. When he prayed in his high priestly prayer, he prayed for us this: "Father, I desire that they also whom you have given to me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me and that you have loved me, and I give to them the love you give to me." Jesus Christ came to satisfy our innate, our inborn craving for contentment. God, when he made angels and when he made men, both finite creatures, in his own image, he created in them not an immutable and eternal and infinite desire and ability to be satisfied, but an immense capacity to be happy. And it is what Peter talks about that points to that, that when we know Christ, Peter says, we have this joy inexpressible and full of glory, which is the salvation of our souls. It is no mistake and no coincidence that if we had to diagnose Eve's first sin, it was the sin of what? Covetousness. All of the fruit of all of the trees and all of the garden you may eat, but from this one tree of the knowledge of good and evil you must not eat, for the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Everything is yours, but that tree belongs to your neighbor. God. And the Bible says in the very next chapter that Eve looked upon the tree and desired it, for its fruit was exceedingly good. It was covetousness that caused Eve to sin. And so Jesus Christ, to destroy the works of the devil, John says, enters into the human experience, into our human flesh. And he says, the thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. But I come that they might have life and have it abundantly. St. Augustine put it this way, thou hast made us for thyself, and every heart is a restless heart until it finds its rest in thee. This is, I think, what Jesus was trying to tell Martha and Mary, these two precious saints. Martha, always busy, always doing things, finding her satisfaction with Christ and how she served supper and what she did in ministry and the things she did for other people. But Mary had realized that there was something that would fill her troubled soul as nothing else could. Jesus said, Martha, oh Martha, you are anxious and troubled about so many things, but only one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which shall never be taken from her. That one thing is the sweet and abiding, soul-satisfying contentment in her fellowship with Jesus Christ. Christ is the secret of contentment, Paul says. To know him and the fellowship of his sufferings and the power of his resurrection is to know, Paul says, ultimately the secret of contentment. And to know Christ in a personal way, not just so that he can, as a product, some program you link into that bails you out of hell and into heaven, but someone who becomes the very center of your being, has an ability to shatter all the idols of the heart. For where Christ moves in, there can be only one God. You cannot serve God and mammon, he said. You must make a choice. These idols of the heart are these false gods, these fantasies we have about the very next thing we need. You know how you know what they are? You hear yourself saying, you know, if I just had this one thing, then I would never want anything else. It's the young man looking down at this section of the sanctuary this morning, this evening, and saying, oh, if I could only have that blonde, if I could only have that brunette, then I'd be the most contented man on the face of the earth. No, you would not. There'd always be something else, and probably another blonde, a different brunette. It's the fantasies about what you would do. That's it. Don't pretend you didn't. I do it all the time. Every time I pass one of these signs that says, South Carolina Powerball, 128 million, I say to myself, what would I do? I even do the math after I figure out how much is left after taxes and everything. What could I do with $42 million? You know what I could do? I could do a lot of things, but make myself content. It's the resentment we have over another man's success and possessions, the lack of contentment with our home, our house, so that we always want to redo it, redesign it, move up. It's a dissatisfaction with our job, our salary, always wanting to move up the ladder. It's this girlish dream about Mr. Right. God's not going to give you Mr. Right. He's going to give you Mr. Sinful to match yourself. Because if you had Mr. Right, you'd ruin the poor fella. It's jealousy and envy and worry and resentment and spending and accumulating, parading your things before God. All these are evidences that within the human heart, there are idols of the heart. Jesus Christ stands before us and says, you know, am I not enough for you? Would you trust me to save your soul, but not trust me to satisfy it? There are two remarkable miracles back to back. And I always wondered why they were back to back. I mean, they're literally in one in Matthew 14 and 15 verses later in Matthew 15. One, Jesus feeds 5,000 people. And the next time he feeds 4,000 people. The stories are almost identical. And the punchline comes at the end of each of them. And after they had all ate, they were all satisfied. And then in John 6, Jesus tells us why he worked those miracles. I am the bread of life. Whoever believes in me shall be satisfied. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. But whoever through faith eats my flesh and drinks my blood shall have life in himself and shall never want. Do we believe that about Jesus Christ? Do we believe what he says? Little children, be on guard against every form of greed. For not even when a man has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions. Do not fear, little flock. Your Father has chosen gladly to give you, you can't earn it, to give you the kingdom of heaven. For wherever your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So this commandment, talking about the perfect independence and joy and contentment of God, the triune God, and how Jesus Christ is the ultimate, the immutable, the eternal satisfaction of the human soul, drives us to protect ourselves from consumerism. Our larger catechism says, in summary of this commandment, the duties required in the 10th commandment are such: a full contentment with all of our own condition, and such a charitable frame of the whole soul towards our neighbor, as that all of our inward motions and our affections touch not him or anything that is his, and that we always further the good that God intends for him. The sins forbidden in this 10th commandment are discontent with our own estate, envying and grieving at the good and fortune of our neighbor, and together with all these inordinate motions and affections, to own anything that rightfully belongs to him. Look, if you will, at this verse, at verse 21, and notice the 7 things that God says we must not covet. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, his marital bliss. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, a symbol of his status. You shall not covet your neighbor's field, his property, his business, his capital. You shall not covet your neighbor's male servant, his workforce, or his female servant that you might use her for your own immoral pleasures. You shall not covet your neighbor's ox or donkey, that is his means of making wealth, his tools and machinery, the measure of his success, or anything else that is your neighbor's, that is the state of his life and his success and benevolence under the hand of God. Once again, we couldn't cover everything that is under this commandment that not to covet, but I want to mention 5 areas that we often struggle with in our life today. And the first one is the one that God mentions first, a dissatisfaction with our own spouse. Our dissatisfaction with our spouse is always rooted in 2 things: in a romantic silliness of finding Prince Charming or some godly Megan Fox, or this prideful idea that we deserve better. The sovereign God sent you whom he wanted you to marry. He allowed you to marry the person you did. And in taking your spouse for granted, you sin gravely against God in a most brazen sort of ingratitude. It all has to do with your view of your spouse. When Jane and I got married, I contributed 1 thing to our wedding ceremony. I had put on the invitations and on the bulletin Proverbs chapter 18, verse 22. Would you turn there? If there's a proverb that is the sweetest proverb in all of the book of Proverbs, this has got to be it. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 22. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. What a precious verse. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor or grace from the Lord. I have a good marriage. And part of the reason I have a good marriage is because I am realistic about myself. I notice that the Proverbs never says, because I've looked all through it, he who finds a husband finds a good thing. I am thankful to God for my wife, Jane, because God has given me not what I deserved. I deserve Megan Fox. He has given me a godly woman. You know, I'll share this with you. Today is my spiritual birthday. 34 years ago today, I became a Christian. August 14th, I prayed to receive Christ alone in my apartment, but I don't count that as when I became a Christian. It wasn't until Sunday morning, August 15th, that I went forward at an altar call, professed Christ, and joined the church, and that's when I consider myself to be a Christian. And that is the most important day in my life, second only to the day that God gave me favor and gave me the wife I do not deserve. And as long as I continue to think that way, our marriage will be good. And as long as you don't think that way, you're going to have trouble. Here is truth number one for a good and happy, contented marriage. God did not give you the love you deserve. He gave you the spouse of his favor. And you are foolish and vain to think otherwise. If there's two things you should be thankful for, it's Jesus Christ and eternal life and the wife of your youth. He who finds a good thing finds a wife. And in finding her, he obtains favor from the Lord. Be contented with the wife you had. Don't ever say to God, "Oh Lord, give me the wife I deserve." You'll find that the Wizard of Oz and the Witch of the North are a very real thing. And she may visit your house. Number two, don't believe the advertisements. In his book on the Ten Commandments, Dr. Dumas says, "Advertising has become a world all of its own. It has not been without its critics. Advertising is misleading, is wasteful, and fuels the capitalistic engine. Advertising nurtures a mistaken consumptive mentality and is the handiwork of what sociologist Vance Packard called the hidden persuaders, who cleverly exploit all kinds of human lusts and base instincts and lead us to think that if we bought what they offered, we'd be perfectly happy. It's a lie. If you buy it, the thing will not satisfy you, but will create a need for more and for bigger and for better and for newer. Why? Because contentment is a gift of God's grace for the soul, and what the soul needs cannot be purchased at a retail outlet and pumped into the inner man. I don't care how much you have. It will not make you happier. You may say, "Well, Pastor, if I had a lot of money, my life would sure be a lot easier." Oh, really? Then how come Hollywood and Washington, D.C., and all of the power brokers in the world who have everything that money could buy are always such miserable people? Why did Jesus say, "I tell you the truth, it is with great difficulty that a rich man will enter the kingdom of heaven"? Again, I say in truth, it is easier for the camel to squeeze through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Why? What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? I may be wrong on this, but I want to conjecture that with each purchase of each thing, we give Mammon a little bit more foothold in her life, and we nudge Jesus Christ a little bit more to the periphery. Thirdly, don't get bitten by the technology bug. That is, this technology bug is the latest bottomless pit of useless, expensive, soul-troubling gadgets that become addictive. Now, I'm not looking at anybody because I don't want anybody to say, you're talking to me. I wonder how many of you went out and turned in a perfectly good laptop, a perfectly good BlackBerry or smartphone or iPhone simply because version 2001 verse 1 came out. The old one was working fine, but you had to have a new one. Why? Because you really think that by having it, people will envy you and think you're cool, and you really think that a little bit faster access to the internet is going to make you a little bit happier. I really worry someday that the whole church is going to be texting somebody else on the latest iPhone. Jesus is going to come back, rapture everybody up, and get ready to leave, and unless it's on YouTube, we're all going to miss it. More stuff to distract the soul. Why is it that we spend more time with those gadgets than we do in the Word of God? And what is it about Verizon or AT&T or some other network that offers us something that communion with God does not? There is a limit, friends. It's not just an all moral thing, this technology. Nothing in life is all moral. It is either in its essence good or bad, depending upon how it uses itself in our life and how we use it with other people. Be careful of the technology bug. Fourthly, don't worry about retirement. The Bible never talks about it. It's really a 20th century idea of spending a fourth of your lifetime worrying about your pension. It's gone. All gone. And I know I have wept for months at the altar of Mammon, but she has been totally unsympathetic. She could care less. And so I've said, Lord, I have to console myself with three great promises and one sincere prayer. Promise number one from Hebrews, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with whatever you have. For he has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man, what can the stock market, what can a portfolio do to me? Promise number two from Luke 6. Given it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, it will spill into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. If you're generous, God will be generous to you. Promise number three. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. For I have been young, and now I am old. Yet I have never seen the righteous man forsaken, or his children begging bread. He is ever lending generously, and his children become a blessing. God proves himself from generation to generation to bless the man who blesses him. And what is this one prayer? Turn to Proverbs chapter 30. Because covetous knows two allies, extreme poverty and extreme wealth. They can cause us to be resentful against God or to think that we don't need him. And so, a prince whose mother gave him Proverbs was given this proverb by his mom. A prayer to pray about covetousness. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 7. Two things I ask of you. Deny them not to me before I die. Remove far from me falsehood and lying. Listen, give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. Don't ask for wealth and don't romanticize about poverty. They are both great evils. And they both have the ability to make us think that God has forsaken us or that we can forsake God. Ask for what you need and be thankful for the God of all providence. Fifthly, learn to say enough. Enough. How do you do that? How do you get to the point where you say, you know, Lord, I don't need anymore? Well, I think there are five words I'm going to give you very quickly. One is simplicity. Simplify your lifestyle. Downsize. Get rid of stuff. Liquidate. Give away. Stewardship. Practice the discipline of giving. It is more blessed, more happy, Jesus said, to give than to receive. Sacrifice. Take up your cross daily and follow Jesus Christ. The only way to get rid of the idols of the heart is to sacrifice them, to give them up, which is painful at first, but leads to an immense blessing in the long term. Fourthly, service. Do things for others on a regular basis. Take up some ministry. Become involved in some mercy ministry. Visit the shut-ins. Go to retirement homes, the nursing homes. Visit the prisons. I never come back from a mission trip, never, where I'm not thankful for my God, my salvation, my church, my wife and family, my country and all of its blessings, and what God has given to me as an individual. And finally, thankfulness. There's something powerful about saying thank you to God every day. Thankfulness. In fact, the old Puritans used to say, it is a terrible sin to be ungrateful. Covetousness, loved ones, may be the major American sin and the most deadly source of all other sins against God and our neighbor. I find it interesting that when Paul talked about his conversion, not the moment on the Damascus Road, but how God led him to the point where he saw that he was a sinner and he needed something more than he had, in Romans chapter 7, he says the following. When the law said, you shall not covet, he picks the 10th commandment. When the law says, you shall not covet, it produced in me all sorts of coveting. And I realized that I was lost. Who shall free me from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, who always gives us the victory. The victory? Over mammon. It appears that Paul's deeply rooted sin that kept him away from Christ for so many years was the sin against this 10th commandment. Somewhere, as a young rabbi, the Holy Spirit broke through and said to Paul, what will it profit you if you gain the whole world for Judaism, but you lose your soul? Later on, he would say, because of Jesus Christ, I have learned the secret of contentment. Would that God would teach us that. This happy, self-sufficient, joyful God who came to share joy inexpressible and full of glory with us through Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, we admit that the very things that you give us as human beings, we turn sometimes into idols. And we are a people, perhaps of all the people on all the face of the earth in any time of history, we Americans are the most financially and physically blessed and affluent, comfortable and healthy and well-fed people of all history. And yet these very things that you have given us, for which we should be grateful, that we should share with others, that should drive us to serve and to give and to help in the name of Jesus Christ, they've caused us to do the opposite. And they've led us to the point where we love the gifts rather than the giver who is blessed forever. you are all sufficient, are all happy and completely contented, God. Forgive us of our sins. Deliver us from the power of mammon. Teach us how to lead a simple life of soul satisfaction in Jesus Christ, in what he's given us, and also who he is to us. And help us even to use the things that you have given us, our treasures on this earth, in such a way as that we are released from the power of these things and empowered to do good for others and to bring them to Christ, to know his contentment, a secret that only Jesus Christ can teach. We ask this because we need it, because we are all part of the cult of the next thing. We're all captured by technology. We are all consumers, even using you as a commodity to get what we want. We can only be delivered by this, from this, by the Holy Spirit, working through your word and by the grace that you give us, drawing us ever closer to Jesus Christ, delivering us from the bondage to stuff in order to serve the living and loving and happy God that you are. And this we ask you, that you would do just this for our good and for your glory and for the pleasure of Jesus Christ, in whose satisfying name we do pray. Amen.